Well, friends, if you have a copy of God's Word, and hope that you do, would you please turn to Psalm 6. That should be, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one in the seat back in front of you. That should be on page 449. It's been said that the Psalter is God's songbook for his people. It was collected and gathered for the worship, the corporate worship of God's covenant community. The Psalter shapes the singing of God's people. The Psalter shapes the prayers of God's people. The Psalter teaches God's people about the character of God, and the Psalter teaches God's people just how dependent we are on the one true living God. And that dependence, if we were to be honest, is not learned when we are thriving in this life. But oftentimes, our dependence upon God is learned in our seasons of affliction, in our moments of weakness, and when we have and realize we have nowhere else to run. The Psalter teaches us that we are to run to the Lord. This is exactly where we find King David in Psalm 6, the author of this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know King David to be a mighty king. In fact, the world has known no human, only king like King David. He is a slayer of Goliath. He's a conqueror of 10,000s upon 10,000s. He's a man after God's own heart. And yet here in Psalm 6, we see a weak and fractured man. He is weary and frightened. He is burdened by his sin. He is surrounded by his enemies. And he is struggling with physical illness. And he's utterly dependent upon the one true living God. Psalm 6, just for context, is the first of seven penitential psalms where David confesses sin and teaches the people of God to confess their sins. The psalms like this that are penitential are marked by sorrow over sin and a desperate plea for deliverance. This psalm is also a lament. A lament is a prayer from a faithful believer who is struggling to understand how his affliction or his sorrow or his grief fits with the promises of God for his life. Friends, we want to, over the next couple of weeks, as we look at some of these laments, we want to grow our spiritual muscles with this practice of worship. We want to be a people who know what lamenting is, and we want to practice it faithfully. Beloved, this psalm teaches us that faith does not ignore weaknesses. It gives us the freedom to be weak. Isn't that freeing? There it is. It brings us to a mighty and strong God. Our culture, and honestly, our personal drive and will tells us that we need to be strong. Our personal nature tells us that we need to hide our weaknesses in the dark. But the scriptures teach us something very different. When we are burdened by sin, when we are suffering, or when sorrow fills our hearts, we are to run to the Lord and not away from him. This isn't a pull yourself up by the bootstraps psalm. In fact, there's no such thing. It tells us when you're weak, you go to the Lord who is strong. So David, we're going to get a picture of David's private weakness here. But I want us to remember that David's private weakness actually shaped the public liturgy and worship of Israel. Think about that. King David, in his weakness, teaches Israel how to sing songs of weakness, confession, pleading for God's help, and be reminded of who he is. So, I want us to have that thought frame our time today, and I want this question to frame us as we move forward. How does the Lord meet his people in distress? How does the Lord meet his people in distress? If you've ever asked yourself the question, are we supposed to be confessing our sins? Are we supposed to be confessing our weaknesses? Why are we doing that in our services? I'd like to just celebrate the good news. I'd like to just talk about the things that are fun and celebratory. But this psalm teaches us that we corporately are to come together and sing songs like this and to confess things like this. And in our distress, the Lord's going to hear us. And that's our main point today. The Lord hears our distress and he delivers. And he does this according to his steadfast love. The Lord hears our distress and delivers according to his steadfast love. And we're going to look at two movements today that will frame our time together. The first is our distress. Our distress. That's verses 1 through 7. It's the movement there. Look how he begins this song. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. David knows that he has sinned against the Lord. And he agrees with God's verdict that he is a sinner. We see this in other places like Psalm 51 where he says, Lord, against you alone have I sinned. We're not told the specific sin in David's life, but he offers no excuses and he makes no claim of innocence. I want you to see that there in verse 1. He knows that he deserves God's rebuke, but yet he pleads that God would not deal with him according to his wrath or his anger. Now, maybe you can recall that in the scriptures, God is a God who disciplines his children. We see in places like Hebrews chapter 12 that he lovingly disciplines his children as a father would. So what I want you to see here that David is appealing to is that God would discipline him, but that he wouldn't discipline him like a judge, but that he would discipline him like a loving father. Do you see the difference? And that's where we see David go in the next verse. This is what David asks. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. That word troubled means frightened. Do you see the extent of his struggle? Whatever the sin is he's confessing, it's starting to affect his physical being. I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. We don't know if God's judgment for his sin has brought about illness or if he's so vexed by his sin that he has physically become ill. But David is struggling with his sin before God. He's fearing God in such a way that the physical nature of his body now is affected. So he's a sinner. He's struggling physically because of his sin. And we're going to see in verse 7 that he also has some foes and enemies. Those are three enemies right there. And friends, David is overwhelmed by what's going on in his life. And that overwhelmingness, that's a word, trickles from his physical body into his soul. Look with me in verse 3. My soul also is greatly troubled or greatly frightened. His body and his soul are overwhelmed. Now, that's the circumstance that David finds him in this psalm, finds himself in this psalm. But I want us to remember, just a pastoral note here, our greatest problem is not merely what's going on around us or how we're feeling about it, even to the point of physical distress. David knows that the greatest problem has happened between himself and God, and that is sin. David knows that he stands guilty before the Lord, for whose law he has broken. He does not defend himself. He does not appeal to his own goodness or his own righteousness. He confesses his need and he cries out for mercy. And he knows his sin deserves judgment, but he's still crying out for mercy. I want to ask you, have you ever experienced that in your bed at night? Have you ever gotten to the place in your life where you are so tormented over your sin? And that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, teaching you, one, that you've broken the law, and teaching you, two, that you are a sinner against a holy God. Have you ever gotten to that place in your life where you are so vexed by your sin that you are distraught? You recognize that you deserve judgment, and that you recognize you stand condemned between a holy or before a holy and powerful and righteous God. Have you gotten there? The law shows us this. And the Spirit convicts us of this. Friends, I want you to know that your pastor, one of your pastors who's preaching to you today, has had these tossings of himself at 3 a.m. Wondering why I'm still falling into the same sins. Wondering why I'm trusting not in the Lord, but trusting in myself, in my schemes, in my plans. And wondering, oh Lord, why is my heart so troubled? Why is my body physically affected? And I want you to see, after David pours out his fear, his guilt, his anguish before the Lord, look what stumbles out of his mouth. It's the only thing that he can say. But you, O Lord, how long? How long will I have to be in this? David sees no end in sight. Friends, whatever the enemy of the day is, we've all asked the question, how long, have we not? Whether it's regarding our sin, or maybe an illness that we're going through, or a foe that we have, how long? How long, O Lord? How long until I no longer wrestle with this persistent sin? Have you ever asked that? How long until this diagnosis is gone and my body begins to feel better? How long until this loneliness ends in my life? How long until people stop slandering me? How long until my marriage is restored? How long until my wandering child returns to the Lord? How long until Christ appears, wipes my tears, and makes all things new? Oh Lord, how long? Have you ever been there? Has your heart ever been broken? If you were honest with yourself, the answer amongst the congregation would be in a resounding yes. But I want us to see that this question is not evidence of unbelief. It's the prayer of a faithful heart that still believes God can hear him. David is distressed, but he's not despairing. And those are two different things. He's overwhelmed, but he has at least a little bit of hope because he's crying out to the Lord. His hope is not in his circumstances changing, by the way. His hope is in the steadfast mercy of God. That's what he appeals to. Beloved, I want you to hear this today. Distress is not foreign to the Christian life. We're so often trying to get out of our circumstances and escape the heat that of whatever it is that we're walking through. But this is a part of the Christian life. God's people have seasons where their souls are troubled and their prayers are tearful and they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And faith does not make us immune to anguish or struggle. Faith gives us a place to take it. So there's a world of difference between distress and despair. And I want to make sure that those two categories are pressed into your heart. If you're sitting there with distress today in your heart for whatever you're walking through, there's a difference between, "Lord, I don't know how much longer I can bear whatever it is that you're going through," versus despair. "Lord, I no longer have hope. Lord, I no longer believe. Lord, I no longer trust." Do you see the difference? So with tears, David cries out. Friends, the mature Christian, or how about this, the maturing Christian, is not the one who never weeps. It's not the one who's never distressed. The maturing Christian is the one who knows where to weep. The maturing Christian is the one who knows where to go. He goes to the Lord. And that's where David goes. Look at his further appeal in verse 4. He says, "Turn, O Lord," which means to return. "Deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." I want you to note that five times in the first four verses, David appeals to the name Yahweh, the Lord. Do you see that? He's so emotionally, spiritually vexed, yet he appeals and runs to Yahweh and not to something else. I want you to see that. That's where he goes. Think about if you're a parent or you've raised children. If your child is afraid, where do they run? They run to you. That's where David goes. He appeals to the name Yahweh. And he's reminded of who God is. God is eternal. He's self-existing. He is unchanging. He's the covenant-keeping God who has bound himself to the people of God. That's where he goes. Verse 4 is like the highlight or the pinnacle of this lament. David runs to the steadfast love of God to deliver him and to save him. He doesn't run to himself, his own righteousness. He doesn't run, "Lord, just get me out of this." He appeals to the steadfast love of God. That word hesed is covenant love. That's what David is appealing to. He's not saying, "Save me because I deserve it," or "Save me because I've done enough," "Save me because I'm your king." He says, "Save me because you're faithful. Save me because you've bound yourself to me in covenant love. Save me because you've promised me that you would save me." Do you hear that? When he runs to the character of God. He runs to God himself and he appeals to the steadfast love of God. For it is God who said in Exodus chapter 34 to Moses, the Lord, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. So Dave is a sinner. He can't sleep at night. And he runs to the God who promises to love him even though he's a sinner. Save him from what? Verse 5. Death. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? David saying, I don't want to die because I want to live so that I can praise you. I want to live so that I can appeal to your steadfast love and praise you for that steadfast love. And he goes even deeper with his distress in verse 6. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. In the Hebrew, it's like I make my couch swim with my sorrows. My eyes are wasting away because of grief. And then he brings up his foes. It grows weak because of all my foes. Friends, this is the cry of a man who has reached the end of himself, and his suffering has invaded his nights. His tears feel like his only companion right now. And yet he runs back, verse 4, to the covenant, steadfast love of Yahweh. When you have nights like this, when your soul feels the heaviness of your sin, or your fear of physical illness, or the foes that surround you, my question to you is, where do you run? Because the garden teaches us that man, in his nature, runs away from God and covers himself. That's what Adam did. In his sin, in his moment of distress, he tried to flee the presence of God and take matters into his own hands. Where do you run when you have sinned? Where do you run when your body is giving out? Do you run to the hope of a doctor? Do you run only to the hope of medicine? Where do you run? Where do you run when people are slandering you? Or your family forsakes you because you have decided to follow Jesus Christ? Where do you run? Friends, be encouraged that the song that David sings is one in which the people of God run back to the covenant love of Yahweh. But friends, I want you to see God does not just see tears and hear weeping. He doesn't just recognize our distress. He actually does something about it. Notice the deliverance of God in verses 8 through 10. We do not know exactly what has brought about this deliverance in the song. There's still enemies there. No circumstances have changed, but you know what has changed? David's confidence. After he runs through that steadfast love in verse 4 and recognizes he doesn't want to die and recognizes that his tears are just filling up his bed, look at the confidence that's infused into his heart. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Which, by the way, that's what Jesus says to those who don't know him in Matthew 7:23. Depart from me, all you workers of lawlessness. And look what he says. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They're the ones that are going to be frightened. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Do you see the tone shift from verse 7 to verse 8? David's like, what do I do? I'm appealing to your love. I don't want to die. I don't want to fall at the hands of my enemies. And then all of a sudden, he's infused with gospel hope. He like moves from distress to assurance. My God has heard my weeping. My God has heard my plea. And my God has accepted my prayers. All on the account of his steadfast love. Friends, if you're struggling today, if you're hurting today, if you're scared today, if you're wondering what's going on in your life today, I want you to see your tears as an act of faith as you run back to the Lord, going, God, help me. God, heal me. God, care for me. God, deliver me. And then I want you to underline in your Bible in verses 8 and 9 twice that God hears the sound of my weeping, he has heard my plea, and he has accepted my prayers, because that is the promise that the covenant people of God have today, no matter what's going on in your life. Is that not the Christian life? Where we are struggling, we're looking for ways to escape. There's moments of mourning. There's moments of sorrow and grief. And we think, surely the Lord can't put this back together. Surely I've done too much against the Lord this time for him to restore me to his people. Surely the Lord has forgotten me because the circumstances of my life would suggest so. And yet, somewhere along the way, just like this psalm for the psalmist, hope is infused. And he's certain, verse 10, that all his enemies will be ashamed and greatly troubled. You remember, his bones were greatly troubled and frightened. His body was wasting away. And now he's sure that his enemies are troubled and will turn back and be put to shame. Friends, that's a lament. If I could illustrate a lament for just a second, I want you to see it this way. Consider a clock. Like a clock 12 to 11, not like a digital clock like we use today. A lament is when you start at 12 and you're driven down into distress towards the six o'clock hour. You're hurting. You're wondering what is going to happen to your life. You're asking for God to help you. You're distressed over your sin, or at times you're distressed about other people's sin against you. Whatever that looks like, it's a downward spiral from 12 to 6. You guys know what I'm talking about in your own life? And then at that 6 o'clock hour, God shows up. And he reminds you, I've got my love covenanted to you. I want to remind you about the promises that I've made to you, not based on your works, but based on mine. And then all of a sudden, we get gospel courage in our heart again. We get a fresh reminder of what God has done, and that we stand not guilty before him, not because of our works, but because of his. And then from 6, we'd start driving back up to 12 again. Oh, you've heard me, Lord. You love me, Lord. You're going to put my enemies to shame, oh Lord. That's a lament. The freedom to confess our sin, our fears, our struggles, and to be met by the promises of God's steadfast love. and then our hearts reoriented to those gospel promises. Doesn't that happen every single week? Don't you stumble in here sometimes weak, concerned about your life, and you hear the gospel and you're rejuvenated? We should be practicing these laments. Yes, as individuals. But friends, we are to practice these laments in the corporate setting too. Remembering the gospel together. Now I want to ask the question from verse 10. It says, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. David and the house of Israel is confessing this and singing this. But the question I want driven from verse 10 for us is, how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, Luke 24 tells us, as Jesus speaks, that the Psalms point to him. And that Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills Psalm 6. Jesus is the one who steps in and shows that steadfast covenant love of God. For the steadfast love of God is embodied and revealed in Jesus Christ. That means even David's enemies are defeated ultimately by Christ himself. Jesus fulfills Psalm 6. I want to look in just three ways. There's actually more. I just want to look at three ways today. And these are our takeaways. First, Christ bore the wrath that David dreaded. Christ bore the wrath that David dreaded. Notice how David begins the song, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. David is frightened of the wrath of God. He cannot handle it, so much so that he's physically sick over it. He knows he's guilty, and he's just pleading for God's mercy. Well, friends, Jesus was willing to bear the full wrath of God on David's behalf and on our behalf. At the cross, Jesus, who is the sinless Lamb of God, received the judgment that David deserved and we deserved. And he stood in the place of sinners. And he bore it completely. Isaiah 53, he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The wrath falling upon the Lamb, the spotless one, brought us peace. And because Christ bore our condemnation, Romans 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The second thing I want us to see is that Christ entered the suffering David experienced. The suffering we experience. David cries in verse 6, I'm weary with my moaning. And every night I flood my bed with tears. Well, Jesus knows sorrow. He's acquainted with grief. He put on flesh to step into our grief, into our sorrows, and to represent us before the Father. Isaiah 53 also says that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In the garden, Matthew chapter 26, 36 through 46, we see Christ crying out in the garden, very similarly to the way that David is crying out in Psalm 6. He is completely overwhelmed in the flesh for what he's about to endure. But the difference is, David is overwhelmed by his sin, and Jesus is overwhelmed by what he's about to endure for the sins of the world. But Jesus doesn't back down from it. And though he says, I don't want to do this, but Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus also said in the week of his crucifixion, he said, now is my soul troubled, John 12. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, like David's praying. He said, but it's for this purpose I have come. It's this hour that I have arrived. It's for this work that the Father has set before me. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. David pleads for deliverance, but Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. When we cry out in our suffering, we do not cry out to a God who is distant. I think sometimes we think that. But we cry out to a Savior who has entered our suffering and understands our weaknesses. As it says in Hebrews 4, he is a sympathetic high priest, advocating for us, pleading our righteousness that has been imputed to us by him before the Father. He steps into our grief, into our sorrows. He put on flesh and endured the punishment of our sin for us. So friend, if you're struggling today, if you're hurting today, if you're vexed and grieve to the point of anguish and sorrow and tears today, your Lord has stepped into flesh for you and stands before the Father on your behalf, interceding for you today. And he will not divorce you. He will keep you. The scriptures never say he's not gonna keep you away from distress and sorrows and vexations in this life. Friends, it's in these things that he allows to enter into our lives. These sufferings, these struggles, these hardships, to teach us just how dependent upon him we actually are. And in the process of it, as we behold him, as we run to him and appeal to his steadfast love and forgiveness, he is slowly transforming us into something that we have not yet been, even while we walk in the flesh. So yes, we stand justified before the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. And as the Spirit sanctifies us and makes us more into the image of the Savior we now belong to, then the sufferings and the vexations and the troubles we go through in this life are actually to be considered as a gift from the Lord, to draw out the self-reliance, to draw out these ways we run to other things, to draw out from within us all that needs to be sanctified before we're glorified. And you're not alone in this because you belong to him, one who sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. The third way that Jesus fulfills Psalm 6 is that he conquered the death that David feared. David said in verse 5, in Sheol, who will give you praise? He feared that death would silence him. He feared death itself. But Jesus not only bore the wrath of God, Jesus not only walked in suffering like David did. He actually entered the grave. He actually entered into Sheol and he conquered it. Romans 6, Christ being raised from the dead 3 days later will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So the place that David feared would silence his praise becomes the very place that Jesus would raise from and would swallow up death forever. But even more than that, he's not our only enemy. He's not our only foe. There's sin and there's Satan. And at the cross, this is what Paul writes, Colossians 2, Christ canceled our debt and he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them. All those enemies are defeated. Psalm 22, at one point, Jesus' bones are gloating over him. Just like the psalmist, my bones are troubled, they're frightened. Jesus dies and he raises. And he boasts victory forever, and he does it for me and you. And he did it for David in this psalm. He did it for all of his people. So, beloved, those of us who belong to Christ, death is not the end of the praise. It's the entrance into everlasting praise as we have new life with him, with this risen and victorious Lord. God does not save us because we deserve it. God saves us because he promised to. And the way that that is manifested perfectly and gloriously is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Christian, remember the work that has been accomplished for you today. Appeal yet again to the steadfast love of God, which is exactly what a meal like this reminds us of. There's a new and better covenant. All the promises that God has given of that steadfast love, the Abrahamic covenant that he's going to be a God of many nations, the promise that he's going to steadfastly love us and forgive us of our sins, like he said to Moses in Exodus 34, the promise that there was going to be one who sits on David's throne who will never, ever die. Jesus is the one who answers all those promises. And when he comes in the flesh, he institutes this meal to show how those promises are to be remembered. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know today that your sins can be forgiven, that one is able to care for you in your sorrows and can give you hope in the midst of your grief. If you don't know that, I hold out before you today the Lord Jesus Christ to be believed upon and for your sins to be repented of. And as you turn from your sin, you turn to this one who can save. That's the hope. That's the hope that we all have. So friends, in closing, come to the Lord in your weakness. You have permission to. Come to the Lord as a sinner. Come on the basis of his steadfast love and be assured of his grace. And be assured that the Father has heard the plea of the Son and he accepts you. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would do work in our hearts now. Thank you for this supper. Thank you for this meal. Father, I pray that it would nourish our dry hearts as we reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ and are nourished by the Spirit. because we have been united to one who took on death for us, who entered our suffering with us, and who bore the full extent of your wrath on our behalf. So God, feed us this truth from your word. Feed us now from this meal. In Christ we pray. Amen.